The British newspaper The Daily Mail has also covered this story and tells us more. Tour leaders in Britain fear that French and German tourists will start avoiding the United Kingdom because of post-Brexit restrictions on travelling with ID cards. Since the end of anti-COVID measures across Europe last year, tourism has started to pick up, but there are growing signs that significant numbers of French and German tourists, two of the biggest markets for UK tourism, are staying away from Britain. In 2016, Germans ranked the UK as the seventh best place to visit, and the French ranked it ninth best place to visit. By 2022, the UK had fallen to 16th and 14th respectively. Joss Croft, OBE Chief Executive of UK Inbound, the trade association for the inbound tourism industry, said French and German tourists still regard the United Kingdom very highly. However, we know that the introduction of the new requirement for passports for EU citizens to access the United Kingdom is proving to be a deterrent to travel, particularly for school groups, due to the additional cost and bureaucracy, he said. School groups are particularly badly affected because if one of two children in a class of 30 do not have passports, teachers will elect to travel to Ireland or to other places in Europe like Malta for English language trips instead of Britain. Children with non-EU passports, such as refugees, will also need a £95 visa to enter the United Kingdom. Research by the Tourism Alliance last year found there had been an 83% drop in school children and students visiting the United Kingdom, leading to a loss of £875 million and 14,500 jobs. About 28 million people in Germany have passports, according to a 2007 parliamentary answer, out of a population of 83 million. In France, about 32 million passports have been issued during the last 10 years, out of a total population of 67 million. Hayley Beer-Gamage, chief executive of Experience Oxfordshire, said that bookings from French and German groups were at 50% of pre-pandemic levels. That clearly shows that actually the market isn't returning and the desire to visit Oxfordshire, England, the United Kingdom is not there as it was before the pandemic, she said. We've got to make sure that the nation is not losing those markets the other side of the pandemic. David Edwards of the Scattered Clouds travel consultancy said that holiday visits from France and Germany had been falling since 2015, while those from elsewhere had risen. Broadly speaking, many Europeans have a less favourable view of some aspects of the United Kingdom, he said. They're a really important market. The Germans particularly visit parts of Britain that others do not, like Devon and Cornwall, but they're not going to disappear. Last month, when Prime Minister Rishi Sunak met French President Emmanuel Macron following the announcement of the Windsor Framework, the leaders announced that France and the United Kingdom would expand opportunities for school trips. Emma English, executive director of the British Educational Travel Association, or BETA, said that ID cards remained an issue, but her members were enthused by the declaration. There is, however, no information on this, she added. BETA has written to Robert Jenrick, the immigration minister, asking for details. Businesses are also concerned that plans to introduce electronic travel authorization, rolling out from October. The scheme, similar to the United States' ESTA system, will mean that even tourists who do not require a visa will need to pay for a digital permit. Richard Toomer, executive director of the Tourism Alliance, said ETAs need to be priced at a reasonable level. We really need to look again at our high visa costs, he said. European ID cards no longer being accepted at the United Kingdom border is a significant barrier to certain travellers from Europe, especially school groups, but we're hopeful we'll see some movement on this soon, particularly for travellers to and from France.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Tensions between Washington and Beijing are now entering a rather dangerous phase. China has launched military drills around Taiwan in what it called a stern warning to the self-ruled island. Dubbed United Sharp Sword, the three-day exercise will send planes, ships, and personnel into the maritime areas and airspace of the Taiwan Strait, off the northern and southern coasts of the island, and to the island's east. Chinese military said the drills, which will run until Monday, are rehearsing an encirclement of Taiwan. They say the type of weaponry China will use during the drills will include long-range rocket artillery, naval destroyers, missile boats, air force fighters, and bombers. Beijing says the aim of the drills is to deter provocations from the United States. In a statement, China's People's Liberation Army said these operations serve as a stern warning against a collusion between separatist forces seeking Taiwan independence and external forces against their provocative activities. It says the operations are necessary for safeguarding China's national sovereignty and territorial integrity. The maneuvers will include live-fire drills off the coast of China's Fujian province, which faces Taiwan. The exercises came on the heels of the provocative meeting held in the U.S. state of California between Taiwanese President Tsai Ing-wen and U.S. House Speaker Kevin McCarthy. That enraged China, which regards self-ruled Taiwan as part of its own territory and has vowed to eventually take it over by force if necessary. The three-day-long drills have immensely angered Taiwan. President Tsai denounced the maneuvers, pledging to work with the U.S. and its allies in the face of what she called continued authoritarian expansionism. Taiwan's defense ministry slammed China for conducting the drills, calling the decision irrational. It said China was using Tsai's U.S. visit as an excuse to conduct military exercises, noting that the drills have seriously undermined peace, stability, and security in the region. The drills by China comes as a delegation of U.S. legislators, led by Chairman of the House Foreign Affairs Committee, Michael McCaul, is currently visiting Taiwan and has met with Taiwanese leader Tsai. McCaul said the delegation was in Taipei to show its support for the democratic island. Speaking at an event in Taiwan, McCaul underlined that the visit was intended to demonstrate strong support for the self-ruled Taiwan.
And as the House Foreign Affairs Committee Chairman, I sign off on all foreign military sales, including weapons to Taiwan. And I promise you, Madam President, we will deliver those weapons.
McCaul's trip to Taiwan is not the first such visit by a U.S. official to the self-ruled island. Back in August, then U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi visited Taiwan along with a delegation of Democratic Party members of the House to reaffirm Washington's support to Taiwan. Apart from Pelosi, some other high-ranking U.S. officials have for a number of times thrown Washington's all-out support for Taiwan. Among them, U.S. President Joe Biden. He has given his strongest warning to Beijing, saying Washington is committed to defending Taiwan's military in the event of an attack from China. But what if China tries to take Taiwan? And in such a scenario, are the United States and its allies able to stop it? While Beijing warns that the self-ruled island is an inseparable part of China and that the future of Taiwan lies in the reunification with the motherland, what objectives is the United States seeking other than provocation? The bigger question will be, would the United States bear with the same thing if China was to station its forces and fleets around Central and Latin America or anywhere near U.S. borders? Although it's crystal clear that the security of Taiwan has the potential to be used as a political tool by the U.S. and NATO against Beijing, but a more dangerous scenario is that Taiwan could be used as a reason for conflict between the West and China, much like what is happening in Ukraine between the West and Russia these days. As long as China continues to push its global economic goals, such as its Belt and Road Initiative, in addition to investment to boost its military capabilities, Taiwan will remain on the list of the West's most intractable problems. But the fact is that the United States is provoking China over Taiwan at a cost no one would ever want to imagine.
In front of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Ramadan is supposed to be a time of peace and reflection, but in the occupied territories, the Zionist regime does not think so. Israeli forces raiding the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Worshippers said they were attacked violently.
I was praying and I was sitting on a chair reciting the Quran. They heard stun grenades. One of them hit my chest. Now my family will see me and they will feel terrible.
Western media depict another version. They reported that there were clashes inside the mosque. Do these scenes look like clashes? You could hear the muffled sound of Israeli forces' batons beating on the flesh of Palestinian worshippers. Worshippers who should be allowed to pray, but are instead beaten.
They attacked us inside there. All the young people inside are suffering and no one is helping them. What are you waiting for? They attacked everyone inside. The windows of the mosque are all broken. God is great.
Tensions have remained high in occupied Palestine. So far this year, around 100 Palestinians have been killed. On Thursday, there were rocket attacks from the resistance forces out of Lebanon and the Gaza Strip. Israel retaliated on both territories, interestingly blaming Hamas for both, and not Hezbollah, who said it stood ready anyways to defend the Palestinian rights. Meanwhile, a car ramming attack occurred in Tel Aviv, happening hours after two Israeli settlers were killed in a shooting. The Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu remained defiant. World condemnations and protests have followed, with Hamas slamming the Israeli violence. Al-Aqsa Mosque has long been a flashpoint between Palestinians and Israelis over matters of sovereignty and religion in Al-Quds. Under the long-standing status quo arrangement, non-Muslims can visit, but only Muslims are allowed to worship in the mosque. Yet Israel has acted against this, especially when it comes to extreme settlers. The most infamous provocative Israeli incident at Al-Aqsa Mosque came on the 20th of September 2000, when then-Israeli opposition leader Ariel Sharon entered the courtyard, escorted by over 1,000 Israeli police officers, and declared it would forever remain under Israel's control. That led to the Second Intifada, which resulted in the deaths of more than 3,000 Palestinians and more than 1,000 Israelis over a period of 5 years. That sentiment is now carried by the extreme cabinet of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, led by Itamar Ben-Gvir. Israel's extreme minister entered the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in occupied Al-Quds in January in a move Palestinians called a deliberate provocation. In the most recent rocket fire from the Gaza Strip and Lebanon, which he blamed Hamas for, Itamar Ben-Gvir said, "Hamas rockets require more than blasting dunes and empty sites. it's time to rip heads off in Gaza. We must not deviate from an equation that necessitates a serious response for each and every rocket. Let's not forget, Ben-Gavir has been convicted for racist incitement against Arabs and support for terrorism. He has also expressed support for Baruch Goldstein, an Israeli-American who killed 29 Palestinians at the Ibrahimi Mosque in 1994. His wife, Ayala Ben-Gavir, has encouraged every Israeli citizen who can hold a weapon to hold it to save his life. That's code for killing Palestinians. The Palestinians, on the other hand, have intensified their resistance, with groups in the Gaza Strip and the occupied West Bank becoming more united that resistance is the only way to confront the Israeli regime.
Finland has officially joined the US-led NATO despite repeated warnings from Russia, which vowed countermeasures and plans to bolster its military capacity in its western and northwestern regions near the border with the Nordic country if the alliance deploys any additional troops or equipment to its new member. At the headquarters of the NATO in Brussels, a ceremony was held on Tuesday, during which NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg, Finnish Foreign Minister Pekka Haavisto, and the U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken completed the final formalities of Finland's accession to the U.S.-led transatlantic military alliance in front of the media. Separately, Finland's President Sauli Niinisto also confirmed his country's membership in a statement. He said Finland has today become a member of the defense alliance NATO. The era of military non-alignment in our history has come to an end. A new era begins. Niinisto added, each country maximizes its own security, so does Finland. At the same time, NATO membership strengthens our international position and room for maneuver. As a partner, we have long actively participated in NATO activities. In the future, Finland will make a contribution to NATO's collective deterrence and defense. In an apparent reference to Russia's deep concerns regarding NATO's expansion, the Finnish president stressed that Finland's membership is not targeted against anyone, nor does it change the foundations or objectives of Finland's foreign and security policy. He described Finland as a stable and predictable Nordic country that seeks peaceful resolution of disputes. Russia's reaction to the new membership was strong, as the Kremlin warned that Finland's NATO membership would force Moscow to take countermeasures. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov said, "The Kremlin believes that this is another aggravation of the situation. The NATO expansion is an encroachment on our security, the interests of the Russian Federation. This is exactly how we perceive it. We will take countermeasures to ensure our own tactical and strategic security." He also stressed that the countermeasures that Moscow deems necessary would be taken, adding that the Russian armed forces would report on their response to NATO actions in the Nordic country. Finland's accession to NATO adds one of Western Europe's most potent wartime militaries to the US-led military alliance, as well as the Nordic countries' intelligence and border surveillance abilities. Helsinki brings with it a well-equipped and trained active armed force of about 30,000. It can also call on 250,000 reserves. Finland's accession also doubles the length of NATO's border with Russia. The membership would guarantee the country's access to the resources of the entire alliance in the event of attack. Russian President Vladimir Putin has on several occasions cited the post-Soviet expansion of NATO eastward toward Russia's borders as a reason for the military operation he declared in Ukraine on February 24, 2022. Key to a list of Russian demands from the West prior to the war was a guarantee that Kyiv would never be part of NATO. Fearing that they might be targeted after Russia invaded Ukraine a year ago, Finland and Sweden applied last year to join the US-led transatlantic Transatlantic Military Pact in April 2022, the Kremlin warned that it would deploy nuclear weapons in the Baltic Sea region if the two European states joined the 30-member military alliance. All 30 allies signed Finland's and Sweden's accession protocols. Turkey and Hungary delayed the process for months but have agreed on Finland. Ankara has sought guarantees and assurances from the two Nordic states, notably on tackling what it calls extremism. Hungary's demands have never been explicit. Moscow says the latest expansion of the bloc has greatly damaged the security situation in the whole of the North Europe, which for decades used to be one of the most stable regions in the world. Apart from that, Russian diplomats asserted that Helsinki's move has done harm to Finland's own international stance. By joining NATO, Finland has given up on its unique identity and lost its independence, forfeiting this special status in international affairs stemming from its decades-long policy of non-alignment. Moscow says Finland became a minor NATO member without the possibility to influence any decisions. It has lost its ability to have a say in international affairs.
Iran and Saudi Arabia have taken a giant step toward closer cooperation. The foreign ministers of Iran and Saudi Arabia have held a meeting in the Chinese capital Beijing to give a boost to Riyadh-Tehran rapprochement efforts. Prince Faisal bin Farhan Al Saud and Hossein Amir Abdullahian met for the first time since the two countries signed a China-brokered deal on the resumption of relations back in May. The two foreign ministers signed a joint statement regarding their bilateral ties. The statement says that Iran and Saudi Arabia will move toward restoring full ties. Consulate generals will also issue visas to nationals from the two countries, and the kingdom will ease the process for Umrah and Hajj pilgrimages. Riyadh and Tehran have also agreed to improve security and economic cooperation. Two sides also agreed to develop cooperation in any field that can ensure the security and stability of the region, as well as the interests of its nations. Furthermore, Amir Abdullahian and Faisal bin Farhan underscored the importance of dialogue on ways to bolster bilateral relations and activate a security cooperation agreement.
We saw very positive talks, very constructive negotiations between the two sides. Accordingly, the two sides stressed that, actually they said that they have consensus on that, and they said that from today they resume their official ties. From today, then they decided to exchange some delegations between the two countries in the as soon as possible, and we will see that in the coming days. Actually, such developments will take place. Actually, technical teams will be present, will visit the capitals of both countries, and more talks will be held, and the embassies of both countries will be reopened soon.
As well as a general cooperation deal in the fields of economy, trade, investment, technology, science, culture, sports, and youth. Given the existing natural resources and economic capabilities that can be used to ensure the common interests of the two brotherly nations, the two sides agreed to increase meetings and consultations to further realize the positive prospects in bilateral relations.
Now, the restoration of diplomatic relations, how quickly in your mind do you think we're going to see Saudi Arabia making significant investments and vice versa?
I would say very quickly, when people really stick to the principles of what was agreed, I think that that could happen very quickly. Our aim, and I think this has been made very clear previously, even by our leadership, is to have a region that is stable, that is able to provide for its people and prosper. And there is no reason for that not to happen. I mean, Iran is our neighbor and have been and will continue to be for hundreds of years.
On March 10, after several days of intensive negotiations hosted by China, Iran, and Saudi Arabia, they agreed to resume their diplomatic relations and reopen their embassies and diplomatic missions after 7 years of estrangement. That agreement followed intensive negotiations between the secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, and his Saudi counterpart in Beijing. The statement was inked by Shamkhani, Musaid al-Eban, Saudi Arabia's National Security Advisor, and Wang Yi, the director of the Office of the Central Foreign Affairs Commission of the Chinese Communist Party. Saudi Arabia severed diplomatic relations with Iran back in January 2016. Tension-easing talks between Iran and Saudi Arabia kick-started in April 2021 and gradually gathered momentum after the Raisi-led cabinet assumed a charge later that year.
Since day one, after winning the election, the Iranian president stressed that he means to improve foreign trade, especially with the neighboring states. So improving neighborly ties has been a major agenda for President Raisi's government. And this is not possible unless you de-escalate the tensions with Saudi Arabia. That's why in his first press conference, even before his inauguration, he said that he was ready to reopen embassies in Tehran and Riyadh on the same day.
The talks and the resumption of ties between the two neighbors dealt a heavy blow to the Israeli premier Benjamin Netanyahu's project to continue the so-called normalizations, destabilize the region, and form a regional alliance against Iran.
Israel has been working on its own to try to normalize relations with Saudi Arabia. So the fact that Saudi Arabia is now getting closer to Iran could raise some real problems for Israel's efforts to normalize its own relationships with the Sunni Arab states in the Persian Gulf. So we are looking to see what exactly some of those ramifications are going to be, but clearly a whole lot more chips still to fall here.
Shamkhani's successful trips to China, which was followed by trips to the UAE and Iraq, sent Iran's enemies into a fizzy, as they feared they would prove to be a game-changer in the region.
As a good friend and good partner of the Middle East countries, China will continue to respect the autonomy of the Middle East countries and is a force supporting reconciliation, peace, and harmony in the Middle East. China will work with Middle Eastern countries to implement global security initiatives, global development initiatives, and global civilization initiatives to promote security, stability, development, prosperity, tolerance, and harmony in the Middle East.
The restoration of ties between the two countries comes amid major shifts in the power dynamic of the region. Furthermore, China's role in the breakthrough shook up dynamics in West Asia, where the U.S. has for decades been the main mediator.
China plays a very important role in the process of reconciliation in the Middle East region. Saudi Arabia and Iran achieved reconciliation and bilateral relations under the mediation of China and Beijing and are further advancing the process of reconciliation. It proves that both sides felt comfortable in Beijing. As we know, China has always upheld fairness and justice in promoting peace talks. It has neither taken any side nor been partial in mediation. Therefore, concerning issues related to Saudi-Iran relations, China has always emphasized the common points in the interest of the two countries and then promoted peace talks, accommodated the concerns of all parties, and provided great comfort for the two countries.
Sajjad, peace be upon him, has said, "Whenever I remembered the martyrdom of the children of Fatima, peace be upon her, my eyes filled with tears."
Yeah.
in the limelight.
The U.S. and its allies put boots in Syria in 2014 under the pretext of fighting Daesh terrorists. The U.S.-led coalition keeps its illegal presence in Syria's soil, although Damascus and its allies defeated Daesh terrorists in late 2017. Damascus has repeatedly urged the United Nations Security Council to end the U.S.-led military presence in Syria, saying the illegal U.S. deployment is tantamount to occupation and aimed at plundering Syria's natural resources. We have taken a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The English website of China Mail writes, China has called on the United Nations to stop plundering the natural resources in Syria and withdraw its military forces from the country. Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Mao Ning told the news briefing on Friday, 10th of March, "We call on the United States to respect the sovereignty, independence and territorial integrity of other countries and to immediately stop its illegal military presence and marauding in Syria." China also urged the United States to lift the illegal sanctions imposed on Syria and to stop all actions that exacerbate the humanitarian crisis in that country. The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Mao Ning said the United States has illegally intervened in military activities relating to the Syrian crisis, which has led to the death of a large number of innocent civilians and a serious humanitarian disaster in Syria, adding that his government calls on the U.S. authorities to lift illegal unilateral sanctions against Syria and to stop actions that aggravate the humanitarian situation in that country. According to the Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson, since 2014, the Syrian crisis has resulted in at least 350,000 people losing their lives in the violence and 14 million Syrians being in dire need of humanitarian aid. U.S.-led occupation forces invaded Syria in 2014 under the pretext of fighting Daesh Takfiri terrorist group, which had seized huge swathes of land in both Syria and neighboring Iraq and aimed to overrun the Islamic Republic of Iran as well. It took over 3 years for the National Iraqi and Syrian armies to liberate the areas from the grip of Daesh terrorists. Damascus and Baghdad declared the uprooting of the terrorist outfit in late 2017 and have since been involved in clear-up operations against the extremist group's remnants. Despite the announced demise of Daesh terrorists, Iraq's border regions shared with Syria are still suffering from sporadic attacks by underground cells. Meanwhile, The Intercept website has also reported on the same story and tells us more. The Obama administration's Senate representative, a strong advocate in support of aggressively challenging President Bashar Assad, is now backing attempts to force the U.S. to leave Syria within 180 days. In a letter to U.S. Congress, Robert Ford said, "The U.S. mission lacks a defined goal in Syria." Robert Ford says in the letter, "After more than 8 years of military operations in Syria, there is no concept of what enduring defeat of Daesh would look like." The letter read, "This measure to remove unauthorized deployment of U.S. armed forces in Syria, unless a specific statutory authorization is enacted within 6 months, is largely consistent with previous bipartisan efforts led by members of the Congressional Progressive Caucus, the CPC, to terminate such unauthorized military presence within 1 year, for which 130 House Democrats voted yes last year. Opposition to U.S. meddling in Syria has been bipartisan since the beginning of the war. Robert Ford resigned in 2014, upset that the Obama administration was not providing more weapons to militants to, at the very least, inflict additional losses against Syrian troops in order to force Syrian President Bashar Assad to the bargaining table. Robert Ford contended that U.S. withdrawal would permit the type of negotiations required to bring some stability to the region. Commenting on the draconian sanctions on Syria, Robert Ford acknowledged that it was time to take a hard look at whether they were working and at what cost. He concluded by saying, "All I can say is we are inflicting pain without getting much for it." Since Daesh has been defeated in Syria and Iraq, many analysts argue that the reasons for the U.S. to remain stationed in Syrian territory have been left unclear. The U.S. frequently loots oil from Syrian oil and gas fields and transports them to other occupation bases in neighboring Iraq via illegal crossings. Syrian news agency Sana'a reported recently that U.S. occupation troops have looted a new batch of oil from Syria's Al Jazeera fields. The convoy is on its way to reach U.S. military bases in Iraq via the illegal Al Mahmoudiya crossing in the Al Yarubiya region. The last time U.S. troops plundered Syrian oil was back on 27th of February this year. The oil was looted from the same Al Jazeera fields that was transported to Iraq by illegal crossings. U.S. troops claim to be occupying the area in order to rid the region of terrorists, yet the United States has strategically implanted itself there for the purposes of stealing Syria's oil, as well as destabilizing President Bashar Assad's government. In December of last year, Syria's foreign ministry said the U.S. occupation forces and their affiliated military groups' systematic lootings of Syrian oil, wheat, and other national resources have amounted to direct losses valued at $25.9 billion and indirect losses valued at over $86 billion. It further estimated the total value of the Syrian oil sector losses amounts to about $111.9 billion. Russia Today has also covered this story and tells us more. The U.S. House of Representatives has rejected a proposed resolution seeking the withdrawal of U.S. occupation forces from Syria. The GOP-sponsored bill failed to pass on Thursday, 9th of March, with 103 votes in favor and 321 votes against. The Syria War Powers Resolution was introduced by Florida Republican Matt Gaetz recently, following an incident in which four American occupation soldiers were injured during a raid in Syria. The bill required President Joe Biden to bring U.S. military forces home within 180 days unless Congress votes to authorize a longer deployment. Following the ill-fated vote, Matt Gaetz slammed U.S. lawmakers, saying that Congress never authorized military action in Syria to begin with. He said, "There is no role for the United States of America in Syria. We're not a West Asian power. We have tried to build a purported democracy out of sand, blood, and militias." He added, "Time and again, the work we do does not reduce chaos. Oftentimes, it causes chaos, the very chaos that then subsequently leads to terrorism. While today's votes have failed, my fight to end forever wars and bring our troops home has only just begun." Matt Gaetz further noted that several prior Inspector General reports have concluded that a resurgence of Daesh terrorists in Syria is unlikely, instead acknowledging that the American presence has served as a recruiting tool for the terrorist groups in Syria. Democrat Gregory Meeks claimed that while he does not support an indefinite deployment in Syria, a withdrawal would be premature. By rejecting the resolution, Washington has opted to continue the years-long military occupation of Syria despite repeated objections from the Syrian government. Former U.S. President Donald Trump admitted on several occasions that American forces were in Syria for its oil wealth. The U.S. military has more than 900 troops at various locations in northeastern Syria without the consent of the Syrian government for what it claims to be counter-terrorism operations and fight against the remnants of Daesh terrorists. It also trains and advises the so-called Syrian Democratic Forces, SDF, a group of militants that oppose Syrian President Bashar Assad's government.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei's opinion on the blessed month of Ramadan. Some of the characteristics of the month of Ramadan, August 18th, 2009. Certain characteristics of the month of Ramadan have been mentioned in the du'as recorded in Sahifat al-Sajjadiyah, or other books. The month of Ramadan has been referred to as the month of patience, the month of penitence, the month of surrender, which is in Sahifat al-Sajjadiyah. The meaning of surrender is identical to that of the word submit in the ayah, and whoever submits himself wholly to Allah, and he is the doer of good to others. He indeed has taken hold of the firmest things upon which one can lay hold. Holy Quran, chapter 31, verse 22. Whoever submits himself wholly to Allah means surrendering one's heart and soul and making them submissive to divine will, divine orders and sharia. Ramadan has also been referred to as the month of purification, which means that Ramadan contains a quality that purifies people of impurities. When an impure precious metal like gold is placed inside a furnace, it is purified. Purification means purifying human soul of impurities.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
People benefit from speaking to Allah, the Exalted, during Ramadan. September 14th, 2007. People benefit from speaking to Allah the Exalted, being addressed by Him, praying to Him, and opening up their hearts to Him. They do these by reading the prayers of the month of Ramadan, reading the Abu Hamza al-Thumali dua and the du'as that one reads during the days, nights, and early mornings of Ramadan are actually a kind of speaking to God, making requests from God and getting close to God. The people benefit from these things too. Therefore, they benefit from all the blessings of this celebration. Avoiding sins is of higher priority and perhaps It is more important than these du'as in some ways. These people do not commit sin in this month. In the same sermon which was delivered by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, asks the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which act is the most blessed act? The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam answers, avoiding sins. Avoiding sins is one of the higher priority than Islamic obligations. It prevents one's heart and soul from corruption.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
With you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
God's month. In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of this series. Allah says in Ayah 59 of Surah Nisa, O you who have faith, obey Allah and obey the Apostle and those vested with authority among you. According to this ayah, Muslims are obligated to obey Allah, His Prophet, and those who are vested with authority. Allah and the Prophet are clear. But who are those vested with authority? As per the exegetes of the Quran, these are the 12 imams of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt, who are infallible, just like the Prophet himself. Of course, the exegetes of the Quran explicate this holy book on the basis of hadith and statements of the Prophet. In a famous hadith from the Prophet's great companion, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari, after the revelation of this ayah, he asked the Prophet, O Messenger of Allah, we know Allah and His Apostle, but who are those vested with authority whose obedience Almighty God has mentioned beside His and your obedience? Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, answered, They are my successors and the Imams of Muslims after me. The first of them is Ali, son of Abu Talib. Then Hassan, Hussein, Ali son of Hussein, and Muhammad son of Ali, who is known as Baqir in the Torah, and you will see him in old age. Whenever you see him, give my greetings to him. Then the Prophet mentioned the name of the rest of the Imams up to Imam Mahdi. At this point, he informed Jabir of Imam Mahdi's occultation, saying, He will be hidden from the eyes of people, and his occultation will be so long that only those with firm belief will stay stable in his belief. The belief in the reappearance of the Redeemer is common among all divine religions, yet the Islamic sects believe that he is Mahdi, and many scholars, including Sunni brothers, have written books on the issue. Some of the Sunnis maintain that in the end times, a man will emerge from the progeny of the Prophet by the name of Mahdi. But they have difference as who he is and whether he has been born or not. Others believe that he will be born in the end time. A third group of Sunnis, however, have the same opinion as Shia Muslims. In other words, they believe that Imam Mahdi is the 11th son of the progeny of Imam Ali and Hazrat Fatima, peace upon them. Some of them even make it clear, and like Shia Muslims, say that he was born and is living, and few people have relations with him. Accordingly, Imam Mahdi is God's representative on planet Earth, and he is the vicegerent of the Prophet. As you know, Dua Iftitah, the supplication of opening, has been taught to the faithful to read in the nights of the blessed month of Ramadan. In continuation of explaining this supplication, we have reached the part where the imamat, or divinely ordained leadership of Imam Mahdi, has been mentioned. In this supplication, after greeting the Prophet, Lady Fatima, and the 11 imams, we greet Imam Mahdi with the words, O Allah, and bless the authority of your affair, who is the standing, the aspired. Qa'im means standing and ready. In other words, Imam Mahdi is always ready to stage uprising against tyranny and injustice. His uprising is the aspiration of all weak and downtrodden people in the world. In continuation of the supplication, we mention other characteristics of Imam Mahdi. The awaited justice. Here we call Imam Mahdi as the justice, whom everyone is waiting for his coming. Imam Mahdi is called justice as he is the personification, an embodiment of justice. Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, says that Imam Mahdi is called the awaited, because his period of occultation will take long, and his pure followers, despite many hardships that exist in this period, will wait for him. This, while many of those who are in doubt will deny his uprising and emergence. The motives of people are different on the reappearance of Imam Mahdi and the establishment of the government of justice by him. Some think that with his coming, all needs and demands will be met freely. There are others who, due to being wronged by tyrants and oppressors, wait for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi to weed out injustice and corruption and set up the government of justice. Yet another group waits for the victory of Islam and administration of Allah's laws everywhere. These are the faithful who enthusiastically expect the execution of the rules and traditions of the Prophet and annihilation of every trace of unfaith, polytheism, and hypocrisy. This is the true and precious waiting, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, told his companions about these people. Soon there will come some people after you, which each of them receives the reward of 50 of you. The companions said amazingly, O Messenger of Allah, but we were with you in the battle of Badr and Hunayn, and the Quran was revealed among us. The Prophet continued, If what they endure befell you, you wouldn't be as patient as them. Elsewhere, the Prophet of Islam said, There will come a time when having patience for religion will be like holding fire in your hand.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Afghanistan has joined the chorus of condemnation against Israel for its brutal attacks on Al-Aqsa Mosque and Gaza City. The Afghan Acting Foreign Ministry, led by the Taliban, has issued a statement denouncing the Israeli occupation forces for violating the sanctity of Islam's third holy site and harming innocent Muslims. The statement said that Afghanistan stands in solidarity with the Palestinian people and supports their legitimate rights to freedom from occupation.
The Islamic Emirate of Afghanistan condemns in the strongest possible terms the brutal attack by Israeli forces on defenseless worshippers in Al-Aqsa Mosque. Such inhumane acts are a flagrant violation of international, Islamic and humanitarian law, a provocation of Muslims around the world, and an insult against values and sanctities.
The Afghan people also expressed their outrage against Israeli atrocities and voiced their support for the Palestinians through gatherings and social media campaigns. Afghan human rights activists and citizens condemned the Israeli regime for its crimes against humanity and its desecration of the holy places of Islam. They have also urged the Muslim world to unite and defend the cause of Palestine.
As everyone knows, Al-Aqsa Mosque is the first Qibla of Muslims. It is of key importance for us historically and culturally. Palestine is a state of Muslims, and there is no such thing as Israel. Western arrogance has occupied Palestinians' land to use it as a bastion against Muslims. Western countries, which is silent in the face of Israeli atrocities, are committing crimes against humanity and Muslim Ummah.
Al-Quds is Muslims' strength and an axis to gather around. All Muslims should be vigilant about the developments in the holy city. We Afghans are firmly standing beside our Palestinian brothers and support them.
Afghan people have a long history of resisting foreign occupation and aggression. They can relate to the plight of the Palestinians and their struggle for freedom and dignity. Afghan people will continue to stand by their Palestinian brothers and sisters until they achieve their rights and justice. People here are also gearing up for the International Quds Day rallies, as Afghans remain steadfast in their support for Palestinians. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Iran's first attempts to acquire peaceful nuclear technology date back to the late